Please turn with me to the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus. As you know, for some time we've been studying some of the timeless types of Christ that are found in the Scripture, particularly the Old Testament Scriptures. And we have obviously been beginning where Jesus began in Luke chapter 24 when he was expounding to the disciples that were with him there on the road to Emmaus, the things concerning himself. We begin at the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We, in looking at the book of Leviticus, consider some of the early chapters and the offerings that are mentioned there. There are five chief offerings. You could include the sixth, which would be the drink offerings, but five main chief offerings that set forth for us, in one degree or other, the work of Christ for his people. There was one day in the year in Israel that was very significant to them and was to be significant for them in the years that would follow. And it was known as Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. It actually was the most important day of the year for the Old Testament Jew, when God graciously atoned for all the sins of the people and gave the nation a new beginning. Now in the book of Hosea chapter 3, we find that today the Jews have neither a temple nor a priest. And so modern day Jewry cannot celebrate Yom Kippur in the appointed way, in the way that God set forth by statute in Leviticus. But those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, they can see in this ancient ceremonial a picture of what the Lord Jesus did for us at the cross. You see, the Day of Atonement really sets forth in a wonderful way the work of our Savior. And there were a number of appointments that God made on that day that are certainly wonderful in their gospel application. Now you may have seen, as we've read through the chapter earlier, references to the sin offering and to the burnt offering. Those are two that we mentioned some time ago, and they are repeatedly mentioned in this chapter. For example, in Leviticus 16, verse 3, it speaks about Aaron coming into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And we said, as we were studying each of those, that they do set forth, typically, the work of Christ for his people. You'll see the same thing mentioned, by the way, in verse 5. And again, it mentions the sin offering in verse 6. And in verse 9, and repeatedly down through this chapter. You'll see also mention made of atonement. And really that is why it's called the Day of Atonement. But as we think about the Day of Atonement, we think about these appointments that God made. All that Moses was to do relating to the tabernacle worship was patterned for him by the Lord. He didn't make it up out of his own head. He didn't think, well, it would be a good idea to do this. It would be a nice thing to do that. He had to do it according as the Lord commanded him. And again, we see that in relation to the Day of Atonement. At the very last verse of Leviticus 16, it says in the last statement, "And he did as the Lord commanded Moses." So all of this was done by divine appointment. And the first thing that we notice in this portion of Scripture is God's appointed purpose. We see it in verse 30. Why did they have a day of atonement? We read here, "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." There's God's appointed purpose. The purpose of all the ritual and the ceremonial of that occasion was to make an atonement for sin. Now, obviously, as we look at this, we understand from the New Testament that what happened here did not in itself make atonement. It was merely done to picture that which would come in the future, i.e., the death of Christ, who would be the atonement for sin. Frankly, the sacrifices of the old economy could not take away sins. The book of Hebrews is very clear on that matter. And the way that Paul put it was, if they could take away sins really and genuinely, then there would not have been a repeating of this every year. Because if the sins were put away, why would you have an offering the following year and the following year if the sins were actually dealt with and put away? So, obviously, this was typical. It was typical of the atonement that Christ would make. Now, the word atonement is found in this chapter some 15 times. Now, you may find it there 16 times. That's good if you do, but I'm telling you, it's there 15 times. And it is the same Hebrew word in every case. It's the word kafar. And we've seen that word in these studies before. We talked about Noah's Ark and the pitch or the tar that was put on the inside and the outside of that craft. That's the Hebrew word kafar. And it literally means to cover over. So if you want a definition of atonement, atonement is the covering over of sin. And our sins need to be covered. Sin is the universal problem of mankind. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is your problem and it's my problem. We are defiled by sin. We are unclean because of sin. Sin has frankly separated each one of us from our God. Isaiah 59 verse 2. Now, if the Israelites had not been sinners, they would not have needed to have this day of atonement. It is sin that makes atonement necessary. It's interesting to me, you may have noted this as well, that there are actually three words that are used for sin in this chapter. You'll find them, for example, in verse 21, where it talks about Aaron laying both his hands on the head of the live goat. It says there that he would confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, there's one word, and all their transgressions, there's another word, in all their sins, there's another word, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send them away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. You should understand that all three of these are not just different ways of talking about the same thing. They're not interchangeable terms. They actually refer to sin in different aspects. Iniquities, transgressions, and sins. What's the difference? Well, iniquities really refers to it. If you look at the original here, it refers to crookedness. Iniquities, crookedness. The sinner is twisted and crooked. You may not look upon yourself in that way. You say, I'm not a crook. Well, actually, before God, you are, and I am, crooked. Iniquities. And then there's the word transgressions. Transgression really refers to rebellion or going beyond the mark that God has set. You imagine that God draws a line in the sand and he says, you're not to cross over that boundary. You're not to break over that hedge. You're not to go beyond that standard that I have laid down. And rebellion in the heart of man causes him to transgress God's command. And that's what transgression is. It's doing what God has forbidden us to do. And isn't that what our first parents did? Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. Don't eat it. What did they do? They took of the forbidden fruit. That is how we describe transgression. It's rebellion. Sin is the transgression or the breaking of the law. You see that in 1 John chapter 3 in the New Testament and verse 4. There's one definition of sin for you. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. It's rebellion, and it's breaking out from God's restraints and going over into sin. And then there's the word sins. Iniquities, there's crookedness. Transgression, there's rebellion. And sins, that refers to our shortcoming or our failure to meet God's required standard. And we're back to that verse in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short. It actually means we are constantly coming short of the glory of God. So here's the standard that God has set, and we can't meet that standard. We fall short of the glory of God. That is our sins. And this threefold description is a problem that every person who is a child of Adam's race has. Sin, we might say, is what we are. Sin is what we are. We are crooked. We are twisted. We are bent. We are depraved in our nature. And then we are transgressors. We break God's law. We do it with impunity. And every day we go on breaking it. We keep on breaking out of God's restraints, going over that line that He has set. And then we can say, thirdly, we have missed the mark. Sin is what we are. Sin is what we do. And sin is also what we fail to do. That's why we talk about sins of commission. That's what we do. And sins of omission. Those are things that we should do that we don't do. So by that definition, we're all condemned by God's word. We're not able to meet God's standard. We keep falling short. And because of what we are, because of what we do, and because of what we fail to do, we're sinners in need of atonement. Our sin needs to be covered over if we are at last to get to heaven. That's what the Lord was teaching the Israelites every year as they had the Day of Atonement. There was an appointed purpose to make atonement, to cover sin. But as well as this, there was an appointed period. Now, the context of Leviticus 16 is right after the deaths of two men, Nadab and Abihu. You can read about them in Leviticus chapter 10. They were two sons of Aaron who were presumptuous. They decided they could just offer to God whatever they liked. So they came with strange fire and offered that strange fire before the Lord. And what happened? The Lord sent out a fire from under the altar that consumed them. They were burned up because of their rebellion against the Lord's command. Now, I'm sure and certain that must have put the fear of God into Aaron and the other priests. And they must have wondered whether it was even safe to enter into the precincts of the tabernacle to do their work. And the Lord had to tell them that the priests didn't need to be afraid to serve. But be careful that only the high priest, Aaron, enter the Holy of Holies. And be careful that he only do that on one day per year, on the Day of Atonement. Otherwise, he would die. And that's spoken of at least twice in Leviticus 16. Notice there, it says in verse number 2, that the Lord said unto Moses, and this is after verse 1 tells us about the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. See, if he just decided, oh, it's not the Day of Atonement, but I'm going in there anyway, the Lord would have killed him. He would have died. And it's mentioned later on in the chapter as well, that he die not. This was very important, that they fulfill God's commandment here. It wasn't a matter of human choice. It was a matter of God's appointment. And any priest who disobeyed would die. Now, the appointed day was the 10th day of the 7th month. That is actually stipulated not only here in chapter 16, verse 29, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you're to have this Day of Atonement. It's also mentioned in chapter 23 of Leviticus, in chapter 25 of Leviticus, and also in Numbers chapter 29. The Jewish calendar is actually outlined for us in Leviticus chapter 23, where the feasts are all listed. But the important day that we're talking about would be the equivalent of our mid-September to mid-October. That is the 7th month in the Jewish calendar. On the first day of that month, the 7th month, the trumpets were blown to announce the beginning of the new year. It's called Rosh Hashanah. You may have heard of it even among Jews in this country. The 10th day was this Day of Atonement. And then after that there came a Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. That started on the 15th day of the month, and it lasted for a whole week. Now, the blowing of the trumpets announced the new year, Rosh Hashanah. But only the shedding of the blood could give the people forgiveness and a brand new beginning with God. There was sin in the camp. And furthermore, not every offender had actually brought the required sacrifices in the previous year. And the sanctuary, furthermore, had been defiled itself in ways that only God could see. Remember how Aaron had to offer up atonement for the iniquity of the holy things? There was sin always mixed with their service, just like it is for us. But the Day of Atonement marked a day of a new beginning. And the high priest had to repeat this ritual of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, year after year after year on that one particular day. But there was one who came in the fullness of time to offer up an atonement for our sins that would be never repeated. And that's what we celebrate when we have the Lord's Supper. We remember each time the atonement that Jesus made once and for all, never to be repeated. Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what Jesus has done. Hebrews 9 verse 26. So that the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary has fulfilled Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The Old Testament sacrifices could not remove sin. They were only types and figures that pointed to the one and only sacrifice that could do away with our sins once and for all. And by the way, you will note if you read the book of Hebrews, the constant refrain, one, once, once for all, because the atonement that Christ made is all sufficient. We don't need any masses. We don't need any sacrificing priests today to add to or to supplement that finished work. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. So there's the appointed purpose of the day, atonement. There's the appointed period. It's not every day or every week, but one day per year. And then there's the appointed place. All of this, of course, is connected with the tabernacle. And we studied the tabernacle at least to some degree. And we said that it was the one place God designated for offering up sacrifices. The high priest did his work in a particular place, the appointed place of sacrifice. And it's mentioned in this very chapter that he was to come not at all times into the holy place. You know, there's only one place of sacrifice that God has appointed for our salvation, and it's Calvary. There's only one place where sin is put away. I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day. Burdens are lifted, blind eyes made to see, for there's wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. The cross is God's appointed place for the making of an atonement for sin. You and I can only find salvation in what the Savior accomplished there. And I'll tell you furthermore, there never has been any other way of being saved, and there never will be any other way of being saved but the blood of Calvary's cross. The Lord Jesus died on the cross. He gave his life a ransom for many. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter, who his own self bare our sins in his own body to the tree, that we being dead to sins might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The hymn writer said, I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home. I trust that that's the way that we have come. Because if we've come any other way, we're not saved. The church is not the place. Oh, the church is God's appointed place. The church is God's appointed guardian of the truth. The Lord Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it, but the church can't save. The communion table is not the place of atonement. This feast that we have before us is a feast of remembrance. We don't do something here to put our sins away. There are those who have that sacerdotal view of the communion, a priestly view that somehow the minister or the priest, as the case may be, does something here that helps or actually does take away our sins, but it doesn't. It's not the communion table. It's not the baptismal font or the baptismal tank either. That's not the place where sin is dealt with. No, we need to visit that place that Bunyan talked about. That place somewhat ascending. The hill of Calvary. That's the place where sin was dealt with. And we need to visit that tree of shame by faith and see that it was there that an end of sin was made for us. The cross is the place of atonement. And then, of course, there was also here, and it's important for us to notice it, an appointed person. Verse 17 tells us that there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he, that's the high priest, goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. There was an appointed person. In offering the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, the only man who was allowed into the holiest of all was the high priest. No one else. And obviously he typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times in the book of Hebrews do we read of the Savior as our great high priest? We have not a priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, it says there in Hebrews chapter 4. But we have this one who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The Lord Jesus was different, however, in this respect from the Old Testament high priest. You'll see there in that verse that the priest was to make an atonement, verse 17, for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. So here we depart from the type when we think about Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is different in this respect. He didn't need to make an atonement for his own sins as the high priest did. For he is without sin. He has no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. However, the Old Testament high priest does picture Christ, our great high priest, in many other ways. The high priest alone, for instance, could enter the holy place to make an atonement. Nobody else could take his place. No one else could perform that service if he wasn't feeling so good. No, it was his responsibility alone. Now it is interesting to read here in this chapter of the way that that high priest was dressed. You can see this in verse number 3, that Aaron shall come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Verse 4, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle and with the linen mitre, that's a hat, you might say, a mitre, something that goes on the head, shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on. Now, normally, the high priest would dress in beautiful and glorious garments of various colors and intricate work. And I would love to take some time to study with you the garments of the high priest. That would be a series all in its own. And maybe we will do that someday in the will of God. What a beautiful study that is. One of my ministerial colleagues back in Ulster, who was a former moderator of the church, Dr. Ron Johnson, he has preached on the high priest garments multiple times. He has done series of messages on it. And his wife, who's a rather good seamstress, actually made a model of the high priest with all the beautiful garments, the blue and so on and so forth. And so Mr. Johnston started taking that model with him around some of the churches when he did that series. And apparently it's been very helpful to people. And just to have that visual image, you know, of the priest, and he would explain what the various parts of the garments mean. It's very edifying, wonderful study. But on the Day of Atonement, he wasn't wearing these garments. He had to put off those glorious garments for beauty and for glory. And in verse 4, as we have read, he put on instead the plain linen garments for the service of that day. Now, why was that? Well, Christ, in his work of atonement, is beautifully set forth here. Our Savior alone was appointed as the Redeemer of God's elect. And all by himself, he wrought out the work of atonement. He was all alone in Gethsemane as the disciples went to sleep. He was alone at Gabbatha, the judgment hall, because they all had forsaken him and fled. And at Golgotha, the place of the skull, on Calvary's mountain, he suffered the agonies of the wrath of God as darkness engulfed that land. And in order to do this, he voluntarily laid aside the garments of his glory. Out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. Philippians chapter 2 tells us about him humbling himself, taking upon him the form of a servant. The word for servant there is doulos, the Greek word for slave. He took upon him the form of a slave, so that as a man he might suffer and die for men. By Himself, He purged our sins, and He trod the winepress of the wrath of God alone as the appointed person, the elect servant of Jehovah. Interestingly, the linen in Scripture, it does speak of righteousness, but also the linen was worn because it was viewed as a material that did not cause sweat. We read in the book of Ezekiel about the priest and about the linen garments, that which causeth sweat was not to be worn. Why? Because sweat was one of the things that came upon mankind as a result of the curse. Remember, God said to Adam, by the sweat of thy brow thou shalt earn thy bread. So that which was associated with the curse, with sin, would not be good for the Lord to be wearing, or the priest to be wearing, as a reflection of the Lord. And so the linen garments were significant because of that. But let's move on very quickly. Time is going. There was also on this Day of Atonement an appointed price. The service of the high priest was not without blood. Those are important words. He was to enter in there not without blood. And those are words that are employed by Paul in Hebrews in the chapter 9 and verse 7. For he is describing what happened at the time. Hebrews, the chapter 9 and the 7th verse. But into the second, that's the second part of the holy place, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, here it is, the Day of Atonement, not without blood. You know that blood is mentioned some 86 times in the book of Leviticus. And the word blood is used 9 times in Leviticus 16. It's employed 13 times in chapter 17. And if the Day of Atonement teaches us anything about God's salvation, it is that you can't have it apart from the shedding of blood. The blood is all important. The Lord Jesus, when He instituted the supper, the Lord's Supper, He said concerning the cup, "This is the blood of the New Testament. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. The blood was all important. There is no atonement for sin without the price of blood. Leviticus 17 verse 11. This is one of those proof texts that you can use for this doctrine. Leviticus 17, 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 22, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness. The blood of Christ is the central element in the gospel. His blood had to be shed as the price of the redemption of our souls. So you can't be saved without faith in the blood. Some people think, well, you'll get to heaven by imitating Christ. You'll get to heaven by obeying His teachings. No. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. There's a sixth point here. There's an appointed procedure that was undertaken on the Day of Atonement. If we read from verse 8 to verse 10 of Leviticus 16, there was to be this procedure after the killing of the bullock as a sin offering for himself. The high priest would then take two goats. And the two goats constituted one sin offering for the people. The procedure with these goats pictures beautifully for us what took place at Calvary's cross. The first goat was killed. It was slain. You could, if you want alliteration, call it the slain goat. The other goat was the scapegoat, Of course, the word scape is short for escape. That goat didn't die, it escaped death, but its fate was not so good either. Because as you read this portion, the first goat was slain, its blood was taken in a basin, presented to God inside the veil by the high priest. The second goat was brought before the people, and in their presence, Aaron, the high priest, would place his hands upon its head. It says that in verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man. That was a designated person into the wilderness. Why? Because verse 22 says, the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. If you think about this, the one goat is killed, its blood is shed before God. The second goat, the sins are laid upon its head, and tethered as it probably was, it was led away into a desert, into a wilderness, and there in that desolate place it was let go. Both of those goats together, the slain goat and the scapegoat, constitute one offering. Not as the Seventh-day Adventists heretically teach. The goat that was killed represents Jesus. The scapegoat represents the devil, so that at the end of time, God will put all our sins on Satan and send him away. You know, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. That somehow Satan could be the bearer away of our sins. What an awful doctrine that is. How people can call Seventh-day Adventists evangelicals is beyond me. But listen, both goats, they're not described as two different offerings. They're called the one sin offering. You can read it carefully there. And they are one offering, but they portray two aspects of the sufferings of Jesus. On the one hand, Jesus died. His blood was shed as an atonement for our sins. But he not only took the punishment of our sins. When we come to God and confess our sins to him, we then enter into the benefit of what Christ did at Calvary. And what's that benefit? Our sins are removed far out of our sight. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. There's that goat, away out into the desolate place, a place not inhabited, bearing the sins of the people, away out of sight. That's what God has done with your sins, believer. That's what he's done with my sins. We used to sing as children, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally, praise God. My sins are gone. They're gone. Jesus took them away out of sight. You think of that on Calvary's cross. He was like that goat away out in the desolate wilderness. You know, children would think of the story of that little goat. No doubt it would bring a tear to their eye. Think of that poor animal, defenseless, out there in the middle of the wilderness, lost, with no place to go, and there it's left. Seems so cruel, doesn't it? You think of the death of our Savior. Seems so cruel, doesn't it? To think of what he suffered for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Abandoned by God. And it was the equivalent of an eternal abandonment. Now, I don't understand how that could be. How that could be in a few hours that eternity is crystallized into that time. But that's the way it is, because if it wasn't that way, then at some point we would have to go to hell. But we will live eternally. And the work of Christ is eternally efficient and efficacious. So he in his eternal person was capable of suffering the equivalent of eternal wrath, including eternal abandonment by God. Because that's what hell is. The Lord will take, when we're thinking about goats, He'll take the goats and put them on His left hand, and He'll say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Depart from me." Cut off from God. Separated from Him. That's what Jesus suffered on the cross for us. And if by faith your sins are transferred to the Savior, they will never be brought up against you evermore to accuse you before God. And notice also that after all of this, the high priest would again put on his beautiful and glorious garments. In verse 23 and 24, Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there, and he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, that's the beautiful garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering, etc. So those garments that he left off, he puts on again. What did Jesus do? He humbled himself, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, but he rose again, he ascended to heaven, and entered back into that glory which he had laid aside previously in coming to die. Oh, he's risen and he is exalted, we might say, in his beautiful garments in glory. And that's how he will return. And there's one other thought as we come to the end of this, and that is what I would call the appointed passivity. You know what you do when you're passive? You don't do anything. When you're active, you're involved in doing something. But when you're passive, you're just letting it all happen. That's the way it is here on the Day of Atonement. In regard to the people, God's appointment was that they were to be passive on this day. Entirely inactive. It was like a glorious Sabbath. The way the Lord described it was in verse 29. On the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. That's also emphasized, by the way, when it's described more fully in chapter 23 from verses 28 to 31. The people were to do no manner of work. Why is that significant? Well, the only activity on that Day of Atonement was to be the sacrificial work of the high priest. The Day of Atonement was to be entirely free from the works of man. I'm sure you can make the application. In the salvation of sinners through Christ, works have no place. We're not saved by our works, but by grace, by Christ's work. Now, if we are saved, the works will follow as the evidence, as the outcome of the Lord's work in us and for us. But as far as salvation is concerned, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. So what then did the people do? Well, they didn't do any work. What they did was to repent and to accept by faith what had been done for them. Look at verse 32. And the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make the atonement. He'll make the atonement. Now, what does it mean that they would afflict their souls? Well, that's really referring to sorrow being shown for sin. And repentance is the work of God in His people. And if a person is ever to be saved, they'll not be saved because of repentance, but they'll not be saved without repentance. They have to cease from all dependence upon themselves, repent of their sins, and receive what Christ has done for them at the cross. Thank God we are saved by accepting the atonement that He has made on our behalf. And when we accept what Christ has done, God accepts us on that basis. Christ alone saves. That's what the Day of Atonement teaches us. Above all else, we have a great high priest, and he is the one who makes atonement for for our sins, cleansing us, not from some of our sins, but, as verse 30 puts it, on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And that's what we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table. Our sins have been taken away by the atoning work of Christ.